is anything we'd rather do than to look into your word. And we thank you that we had opportunities to share your love. We thank you that we had opportunities to share your joy and to show your compassion to those that really need help. And thank you for the opportunities that we had to pray. And we really did want to have others see your healing in their lives, spiritual healing, emotional healing, physical healing, and relational healing. And Lord, we had several conversations as well with people. So would you water the seeds that were planted in the hearts of every man or every woman, every student that we talk to or will talk to. And Lord, we can't wait to see what you're going to do. And we can't wait to see what you're going to do this morning as we look into your word, as we look into prayer, because you want us to be a praying people. So how can we understand prayer better? How can we get to know you better? And how can we reveal more about what's in our heart to you so we can really be the kind of children and the kind of friend that you want us to be? And we ask, Lord, you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
And an angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him. And his sweat was as though it were great drops of blood falling to the ground.
So Jesus commands us to pray, and we've been looking at the commands of Christ, and I believe we're at number 13 out of 50, and that's the series for this next year or so. And so this morning, we want to continue with that. Now, in your bulletin, you've been giving a fact sheet or a sort of a information sheet on what I've been speaking about, the 10 keys to successful prayer. And last week, we talked about the first four. We talked about our Father who art in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name. Jesus taught us how to pray. So it's no mystery. It's no mystery at all. And that's what we've been looking at is in terms of the first four keys. And the first key was that our prayers are directed to a loving Father who wants the best for his children and whose heart we can trust. Our prayers should always focus on bringing honor, right, and praise to God. That's the first key. The second key was that our praise ought to seek the righteous rule of God in every part of our life, not just some, right? And our prayers ought to seek the righteous rule of God in every part of our life, as well as we need to submit to the higher plan and wiser purposes of God. That was key number two. Key number three was that our prayers need to be humble and dependent, looking on God to meet our needs. And he has met our needs. Amen? I mean, look at how blessed we are. Someone said, if you had you have a refrigerator, you are wealthier than 95% of the people in the world. So we may not feel like you've been blessed that much, but we really are the wealthy of the world. So we need to be grateful for what God has given to us. But light equals responsibility. And Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. So we can return those blessings to those who need them. Now, key number four is our prayers need to acknowledge our constant need to receive and dispense grace. And we camped out on this one for a while because it's hard to forgive. But not only are we supposed to forgive, and this is key number four, and this is really key, because if we harbor forgiveness in our hearts, God's not gonna listen to us. He says, first go and reconcile with those whom you have a tension with, and then come back, and then let's talk about it, so to speak. So forgiveness is key, but not only forgiveness, but reconciliation. So we talked about reconciliation for just a bit. Now let's review that, okay? When we looked at the means for reconciliation, the biblical model of reconciliation, everybody go, take a look at the screen for those of you that are looking at your notes right now. We have this problem, right? Betrayal. We might have abuse in some way, okay? And we've all been abused. It could be physical abuse. It could be verbal abuse. It could be some other kind of abuse, neglect or whatever. And maybe we have some type of disagreement. And sometimes it's hard to agree on even some of the littlest things. And then we have the big one called disrespect. And we're not being listened to or ignored. We're not taken seriously. Or maybe we receive disrespect from perhaps our kids or others that are supposed to be listening to what we say. And then we just don't feel respected. Because we want the best, right? Parents want the best for kids. And so sometimes we don't understand that. And I know it's not done in the right way sometimes, but nevertheless, we have these problems that cause some kind of separation. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the Bible says that we're supposed to be reconciled, and it comes from Matthew chapter 5, right? Just giving a quick review. If you want to listen to this in its entirety, listen to the message last week. It says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, well, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now, it's very interesting in this verse. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about? Who should take the first step? The one who sinned or the one who didn't sin? Or both? Who is the person here? If you have something against you, someone who has something against you, you leave your gift and you go to them, even if it's not your fault. It might be 5% of your fault or 3% of your fault, but even if it isn't your fault, you're the one that's supposed to go and take the first step. And it's the one who's the most mature is the one who takes the first step. Isn't that the story of Christmas? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that even though we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us. He took the first step. He wasn't guilty. We were guilty. We were the ones that separated ourselves from him. But he couldn't stand it anymore. And so he stepped into time. And he took the first step. So we need to take the first step, regardless of what the problem was, regardless of the offense. If you sense some tension with another person, you've got to go to them. If you don't, you're not obeying the commands of Christ. And sin is not obeying the commands of Christ. Yeah. You're like, wait a minute. He sinned against me, and now he's causing me to sin because I'm not taking the first step. Well, yeah. Unfortunately, yeah. You've got to take the first step because silence is a sin. You cannot reconcile from a distance. You can forgive from a distance, but you can't reconcile from a distance. Jesus didn't reconcile from a distance, right? He came, and he walked among us just like we did yesterday at Saturate USA. And so here we go. The biblical way of handling it, you say, well, that's easier said than done. It is easier being said than done. But we nevertheless have to do it. Well, where do we start? Real quick, the goal is to be like Christ. Even before we try to reconcile with our brother and sister, we need to be peaceful, loving, kind. You see, the number one goal is not to solve the problem. It's to be like Christ. Number two is to solve the problem. Number two is reconciliation. Number two is forgiveness. The very first place that we start is to be like Christ. And that's the goal. That's the primary objective. And how do we do that? Well, then we can go to Matthew 6, forgiveness. Then we can think about Matthew 7:5, when he says, taking a log out of your own eye. Now, Jesus is not saying that in terms of the law, he's not saying that he's not teaching against discernment. He's not teaching us that we shouldn't help others overcome sin. We are supposed to help others overcome sin. He's just telling us not to be so prideful, not to be so convinced of our own goodness, not to criticize others from a position of self-righteousness. That's what it means to take the log out of your own eye. He's not saying don't go. He's just saying go in the right attitude, right? And the right spirit. So that's what he's saying there when he says take the log out of your own eye. Remember, forgiveness is canceling the debt of what someone owes you. That other person did do something wrong. And those feelings that you have are okay as long as they really did do something wrong. You have those feelings of indignation, okay, of righteous wrath. You do have those. You don't deny that. You just give up the right to do it. That's all. You give up the right. You give up the right for retribution. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. God's like, I got it. I got it. I saw what they did. I saw what they did. Nobody gets away with anything. I'll take care of it. Now, at that point, you need to pray for them because nobody gets away with anything, right? So we got to pray for God's mercy at that point. And, you know, God's perfectly merciful and perfectly just. So don't spend your time in retribution. Spend your time on your knees, not on your feet, okay? On your knees, praying for that individual that they'll repent. Okay, so you forgive first, get the right attitude, cancel their debt, give up your right, you know, to make them pay for their sin. You, and then you go on to the next one, Matthew 18, which says, go and reprove, and that's where you go and speak the truth in love, and we can spend a whole Sunday morning on that, but there's where you actually go and confront the individual. Because Bible says that we need to overcome evil with good, and we need to be ministers of reconciliation. And I mentioned that could be ministers of recreation because you do need to have fun with individuals, and often that can be a big help. I know this is review, but this is so important, friends, so important. This slide I'm showing you, take a picture of it and think about it the next time you have difficulties with reconciliation issues, especially maybe this time of year. So now let me just make a comment on ministers of reconciliation. There could come a point in your life where you're going to need help. You might need a minister like myself or a counselor of some sort, a mediator of some kind. You've done your best for reconciliation, but you're going to need help. Get help. Please, get help. Don't do it yourself. And you may find yourself in a situation where you do. Well, there's plenty of help around. Please let me know if you do need help. See, ultimately, we're supposed to get back to the person. We're not supposed to get back at the person. Okay, and that's the goal of reconciliation. Okay, so let's move on. Let's move on now to the other keys in your message notes, and let's look at key number five. That's a new one this morning. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So the key there is God's protection. Our prayers recognize the sober reality of evil. Our prayers need to ask God for protection. Now you might say, wait a minute, does God tempt us? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You think God is going to tempt us? I mean, why would he do that? No, that's not what that verse means. It means that let us not be led into temptation. God doesn't tempt anybody, it says in James. He doesn't tempt anybody. Now he will test us, but he doesn't tempt us. He will allow certain things to happen in your life to make you grow. And if you fail, he'll give you another test, don't worry. And if you fail, he'll give you another test. He'll continue to test, and he'll continue to root for you. He's going to give you a test, and he says, that's my son, that's my daughter. I know she's going to do it. I know she's going to do it. He's going to do it. Oh, he didn't do it. Okay, well, let's start over again. You know, he's that kind of person, okay? You know, he will discipline in his loving way, of course. So he will test us, but he won't tempt us. But nevertheless, he says that we need to pray. So think about this, guys. Think about this. We can limit the amount of temptation in our life by our prayers. Did you think about that? We can limit it. I didn't say remove it. We'll always have that form of temptation. if we couldn't limit it, well, then why would God put this in here, right? Let us not be led into temptation. Well, he's saying, okay, keep your temptation to you the minimum by praying this, okay? So this is really important in terms of a key to prayer. All right, let's go on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on many of these. I'm going to spend time, most of my time, on key number 8. But let's go through and look at key number 6. Key number 6. Key number 6 is unselfishness. Reading along in your notes, it says from James chapter 4, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Isn't that a freeing statement? The reason you don't have is because you're not asking him. It's not a selfish thing to ask something from God. If you delight yourself in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart. You're not asking for your will to be done, but you are asking for his will to be done. So don't be afraid to ask. Just ask in the right way. And what's the right way? Let's continue. Verse 3, when you ask, do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. The wrong motive, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, yeah, we need to make sure when we ask, we're asking for God's will to be done and to help others, not ourselves. We'll talk about pride in just a minute. Key number 7 is honor the family. In 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, listen up. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Guys, men, listen up. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't act in a gentle and a kind and a serving way. God, the bride to his church, God, the groom, excuse me, to the church, the bride, he washed her feet. He gave himself for her. You need to give yourself for your bride, and your bride never ceases to be your bride. Your bride never ceases to be your bride. She's always your bride because the church is always the bride of the groom, and that's God in heaven. So just remember that honor your family. And again, in Exodus 10, talking about mothers and fathers, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live a long and that it may go well. You may live long and that it may go well in your land. There again, if you don't honor your father and mother, that can shorten your life. So do it for your own sake. Well, not really, but you know what I'm saying. You're honoring your mother and father, and that means as long as they're alive, honor them. You call them once a week. I'm sure you do. You call them every day. Some guys do. I know. I have friends. They call their mother and father every day, and they live miles and many miles apart. Well, whatever that means to you, and here's the question for us this morning. Whether young and old, it doesn't matter. What can you do this holiday season to honor your parents more? What can you do to honor them more? And you know the greatest gift of love for honoring parents, and I know you're doing a great job in this. I'm not speaking down against you. I'm just saying, reminding everybody, the greatest gift of love is, yeah, T-I-M-E. Spend good quality time and do something special as well. Okay, key number 8 is confession of sin. Let's come back to that one. Key number 9, don't doubt. Here's a really neat one. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Yeah, you can ask, but then after a while, you're like, man, I'm not quite sure about this. And you begin to doubt, and you're not sure that God's really going to answer your prayers. Well, when I think of someone who is really persistent in their prayers, I think of a godly young lady in the Old Testament, and her name was Hannah. Hannah was such a special person. In fact, her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 not only is a prayer of consistent, deep faith with God, similar to the faith you just saw when Jesus was in the garden, Not only is it a deep sense of prayer, it's a prophetic prayer. God used a woman who couldn't have a child to write this incredible prayer that predicts that a king was going to come to Israel, because there hadn't been a king up to this point. It was just Samuel, and that was her son, Samuel, that was born. And she also predicts Jesus being the anointed one. Not only does she predict King David, she predicts the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come, all because God closed her womb. God prevented her from having a baby in order for her to bring forth some message that we needed to hear and a life that we needed to copy. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know why God does what he does. But in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion to love Hannah, his husband, her husband, Elkanah. But the Lord had closed her womb. And so later on, she in verse 10, she doesn't get bitter towards the Lord. Now, not having a child back then was big, big thing. If you weren't blessed with a kid, there was something wrong with you. God's favor was not upon you. Everybody was staring at you and ridiculing you, just like the other wife was. It was a horrible experience she went through. And so can you imagine how she's feeling? Hannah had every right to be bitter because of how she's been treated socially and how she felt inside, that maybe she was failing God in some way. But she didn't use that bad experience, B-A-D-D, right, to drive her away from God, but to drive her to God. How can I say that? Well, look in verse 10. And she greatly distressed, she praised to the Lord and wept bitterly. God kept every tear of Hannah and later on turned it into a river of truth in her prayers. It's so, so beautiful. Well, she goes to the temple and she makes a vow. And Eli was there, maybe behind the curtain, whatever, listening to her. And she says, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look at the affliction of my maidservant and remember me and don't forget my maidservant, but will give me thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. And in verse 12, it says, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. And verse 13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk, but she wasn't drunk. She was just intensely praying to God. And then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself this way? Put your wine away. And but Hannah, instead of feeling disrespect, she could have lashed out against Eli. She could have said to Eli, what do you mean? Don't you get it? This has nothing to do with an addiction. I'm not trying to feel sorry by sort of washing my anger away in some strong drink. You know, she could have lashed out against Eli, but she didn't. You know what she says? But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of thy great concern and provocation. And then Eli blesses her. And Eli says this, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you petition that you have asked of him. And then she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, then she arose early in the morning. She worshiped before the Lord. Nothing has changed. She's still barren. She has a little bit more hope, yes. And that was great that Eli did that. But she returned to her house. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah means gracious. Hannah means gracious. And God was gracious to Hannah. The purposes of God were on their way. And so when you look, and she has Samuel, and she has Samuel, which means that God answered. And we look at her prayer real quick in chapter 2, and we see an amazing prayer. She says this, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides him, nor is there a rock like my God." You see, she knew that God was immovable, that God was unshakable, that he was faithful. He was her solid foundation. He was consistent, the same yesterday, today, and forever. She knew that God was her only source of strength, her hope, her protection, her refuge. Oh, give us the faith of Hannah, because that's the faith of God. Amen. Now, does this sound familiar? There is none holy like our God. When Jesus said to pray, he said what? "Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name." The Spirit of the living God, Jesus Christ himself, was filled up Hannah at that moment and was teaching her how to pray. Right? Jesus existed from all eternity. So you see the consistency in the Bible. It's so beautiful. And then the prayer ends with this prophetic declaration, as I mentioned earlier in verse 10. She says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn, which means the strength of his anointed." Talks about the king and talks about Christ. So you see this wonderful prayer of a petition and of pouring out her heart. Now, she didn't know that at the time, that she was going to be used that way. And so when things don't go our way, God must be up to something. He must be up to something greater, because there's no way he's going to withhold something, you know, in your life if it's going to hurt you. God wants the best for you. And so pray and trust. And we can learn that from Hannah this morning. Well, let's continue then as we look at another key. So that was key, saying not to doubt. Think of her example, and maybe that'll help. Key number 10, obey his commandments. It says in 1 John 3:22, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have convinced before God and received from him anything we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And that's why we're studying obey Jesus' commandments, because we want God to know that we really love him. Jesus says to us, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." Okay. In the final remaining minutes, let's talk about the last one. Let's take a deep breath. Confessing sin. That's a hard one. Well, let's dive into it. Psalm 66 says this in verse 17 through 19. "I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened to me. But God has surely listened and has heard our prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says that. So when we think about in terms of perhaps why doesn't God answer our prayers, it's because there's some kind of clog in the drain. Have you ever cleaned out a drain in your home? We've cleaned out several of them. And we just recently brought this little plunger for the sink. And it's amazing how a little tool can solve an issue like that. Well, there is a clog. There's some type of clog. There's some type of obstruction where God says, "Look, you got to take care of this first before we can go any further." So we've got to talk about sin for just a second. But what is sin? Okay, take a look at some of these PowerPoints. Those of you in the back may want to come up a little bit, because I'm not really going to go through quite a few here. But I think this is going to be quite enlightening. When we look at sin, one of the best verses in the Bible that describe what sin is 1 John 2:15 and 16. Can we all read this together? Let's all read this together. Ready? 3, 2, 1. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." There you have it. There is the definition of sin. Now, wait a minute. What is pride? What is lust of the eyes? What is the lust of the flesh? What in the world is the difference between all of this? Well, let's look at pride to start off with. Pride is positioning yourself as the final authority and thinking you're above the rules. Pride is relying on yourself for wisdom and strength, not teachable or very high-minded. Pride is saying that I'm number one, self-centered, with a high opinion of oneself. It's very inward-focused. Pride is degrading to others, critical, superior, and condescending, patronizing others, saying, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, it's pitiful you. And finally, pride is exalting yourself. It's boastful. It's arrogant. It's bragging. Well, it's like, you wouldn't show me that this morning. Yeah, can you identify with any of these? Look these over for just another minute, okay? Look these over for just another minute. And see if there's one of these areas that you're guilty of. Can you do that? I think we could all can identify with a few of them. I don't know if some of you have been watching the Supreme Court recently and what has been happening with the pro-life and the pro-choice issues, but there was one particular conversation that I was particularly intrigued upon. That's when one of the Supreme Court justices was willing to admit at the final end of this discussion, and the decision won't come into complete resolve until June or July, but I was impressed by one of the judges who said the Supreme Court needs to take their hands off this subject. 9 complete Supreme Court justices cannot decide when life begins. They talked about when life begins. And they said, we can ask the philosophers, we can ask the religious people, we can ask the scientists, and we could debate all day, when does life begin? And I was so happy that they were actually discussing the real issue. And of course we want safety for the woman. Of course we want safety and compassion to the unwed mother, absolutely. And we don't want anything done in a non-medical way that's going to hurt the woman. Absolutely. We're all on the same page, he's saying, both pro-choice and pro-life. Yeah, we do want to help the lady. But that there's another issue that's more fundamental. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And then we're going to deal with how we're going to provide safety then at that point. And he said, and the only way we can decide what's wrong, we can't decide when life begins. That is not a decision between 9 justices. In fact, sometimes it comes to the decision of one judge if it's a split vote. No one should have that authority to do that. And this judge said that authority is not specified in the Constitution. That authority needs to be dealt with on a larger level. Give it to the hundreds that are in Congress. Let them decide. There's more people there. Give it to the people of the states. Let them decide. Okay, we got to get more people in on this decision. He was basically saying, we don't have the authority. He was basically saying, look, we don't have the final authority. And he admitted that. And many judges now are thinking that way. Now, I'm not going to go on there. This is not a political time period. But I think this gives us hope. I think this is a good example of how we need to humble ourselves when we just don't know the answer. Now, I'm not saying that he's right and give the decision to the Congress, because the decision in terms of when life begins does not begin with a philosopher or a religious leader. It begins with the one who created the philosopher and created the religious leader. It begins with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It begins with the standard. And God told us when life begins, right in the Psalms. So we don't need to go any further from there. So let's just pray that our lawmakers will catch up with their maker and make the decision based on the Word of God. Well, how about the next one? The lust of the flesh, okay? What is the lust of the flesh? Here's a great definition, guys. I love this definition. A strong desire to satisfy legitimate appetites and needs in a legitimate way, in an illegitimate way. To satisfy legitimate appetites or needs in an illegitimate way, that's the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh precedes the lust of the eyes, and there's a reason for that. So there are legitimate needs that we have in our life, okay? Those are God-given desires. What are those God-given desires? Well, number one, sexual desires. It's not an evil thing. God made it. It's just that when we do it outside of marriage, well, it becomes lust of the flesh. It's illegitimate. It's not legitimate. Inside of marriage, fine. Outside of marriage, not fine. Eating. Eat to live or live to eat, okay? When you live to eat, then it's sinful, right? My father used to say, you know, how can you eat so much? You're so thin. I'm the tallest of all my brothers. And he's like, where does it go? He says, you must have a hollow leg. He's like, good grief, how do you do that? Well, depending on our metabolism, you know, we can, and by the way, thin people can overeat as well. So what about our eating habits, our sleeping habits? It's a legitimate need. Well, if we sleep for refreshment, fine. But if we sleep to avoid something, and we've all done that, oh, I just want to check out of life. You know, it's just too hard. I'm just going to go to bed and maybe wake up and it'll all be over. Well, you know, that's a sign of depression and we need help. Well, we have a need of recreation, to take a break or to break away from some type of responsibility. Are we avoiding something in some way? So you can see anything that is legitimate, we could use for illegitimate purposes. Communication, discipleship versus distraction. Communication is great. We're on Facebook right now. Wonderful to be able to text people, say, hey, how are you doing? In a sense, it's almost like the Holy Spirit able to use a word of encouragement. Right when you need it, you get this little text and it picks you up. Isn't that cool? It can be a beautiful thing. Texting can be a wonderful thing. But if texting is what you do in order to satisfy yourself or becomes a distraction, well, then it's the lust of the flesh, right? Well, how about the lust of the eyes? What's the difference? Well, lust of the eyes is a strong desire to possess whatever you see that has visual appeal. You see it, and you want it. If it's bigger, better, faster, that's mine. Even if you can't get it, you want it. So just that quick, instantaneous, I want it. And then when you get it, you participate in it, and then it becomes lust of the flesh. So if you see it and you want it, and then you start to, that's lust of the eyes, and then when you participate in it, that becomes lust of the flesh. That's sort of how those two work together. So for example, gadgets, right? We just talked about that. Are they your masters or your slaves? Cars, do you have a car to get you from one place to the other to show up to a meeting or to show off how wealthy you are, or whatever? Yeah, we need a car that's safe. We need a car that's secure. Okay, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with a new car. But the reason you get it is very important. Okay? We have clothes. Okay? Modest or indecent. Okay? There's nothing wrong with clothes. You see them, you want them. But if you don't get the kind of clothes that God wants you to get, well, then it's not good either. Satan always wants to undo what God has done. And it's the same thing with Satan. God wants to put clothes on. Satan wants to take them off. Or if he can't take them off, he's going to take as much of the clothing as he can off the human body, because he doesn't like what God does. Okay? That's the basis of it. Okay? Let's go on. Wealth. You're building God's kingdom or you're building your kingdom? And movies. Are you used to renew your spirit or the flesh? Holiday season, a lot of great movies out there. We saw a great one in youth group last night. Pastor Andy picked a good one. When you came away from that movie, it's like, wow, I was not feeding my flesh. I was feeding my spirit. And you get that kind of feeling when you watch a movie, you're like, or do you get one that says, well, man, why did I watch that one? I should have turned it off a long time ago. You know what I'm talking about. And then, of course, people. Are you loving them or are you using them? And pornography is lust of the eyes. You use that person. You think you own that person. And by the way, if you're struggling in this area, get internet safety control. Amen? Get internet safety control. Go online. There's Safe Eyes, Covenant Eyes, Open DNS, XWatch. There's a lot of them out there for your kids and for yourself. Nobody should trust themselves. Nobody should trust themselves. The heart is deceitful. Okay, so protect you and protect your family this holiday season. So we can see that basically, guys, the bottom line is this. A good thing becomes a God thing. And when a good thing becomes a God thing, we are in big trouble. Okay, that's the analysis. And the list can go on. the difference between the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. I hope that helps, because you've got to be able to identify what it is in order to get rid of it. You got to get rid of what you don't want so you can embrace what you do want. It's part of discipleship. So where do we go from here? Finally, last minute, how do you overcome the lust of the eyes and lust of flesh? How do you overcome sin so you can have a better prayer life with God? You see where I'm going with this? Very simple. I've said this before, and here are some of the things you can do. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay? Whoop. Can we go back to that again there? Caleb? Sorry about that. I think I hit the wrong button there. Okay, good. Thank you. Walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Word of God. Keep this book of the law. Meditate on it day and night. Do you have a regular worship time with God? Number two, do you worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Are you saved? If you're not saved, there is no way you're going to be able to walk by the Spirit. Learning with others. Devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer. Don't neglect your meeting. How are you doing in that area? Do you have a fellowship that you can be part of? The Christian life is never meant to live alone. It's not. If you think you're going to be able to survive on your own, you can't. Other people will help you. Kick out the devil. Resist, rebuke, run away, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee with you, from you. With temptation, it also makes a way of escape. We've got to resist the devil. We got to flee. Don't think that you can handle the temptation by yourself. You've got to get away from it. It's sort of like standing on the beach, and all of a sudden you see this canoe coming in front of you. That's temptation. And the person on the canoe says, come on, let's go for a ride. And you don't even know this person. You don't even know where they're going to take you. Come on, get in this canoe. It's going to be fun. You're not going to jump into that canoe, right? You're going to say no, and that person all of a sudden starts to come after you, whatever. You're going to turn around, and you're going to leave. You're not going to jump into the canoe. Just because that canoe came doesn't mean that you sinned. You haven't committed yourself. Satan will want you to think that just because the temptation comes into your brain, you've already committed it. And then once you're in, you're like, oh, man, I blew it. I might as well continue with it. Well, watch out for that kind of thing. Temptation is not sin. It could be a test. Not from God, but just from the world. Could be a test, but don't commit yourself to it. And then finally, serve in word and in deed. Go, preach, teach, go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, why is he putting that one down at this time in these steps? Why is he doing that? Well, because there's an old saying that says that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And when you're not doing something you should be doing, you're going to be doing something you shouldn't be doing. So get busy. Get to the point in your Christian life where you don't have time to sin. You just don't have time. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit. You know what I'm saying. You are so busy doing God's will. You are so passionate with God that you're not even thinking of doing the wrong thing. You might be hungry. You might be angry. You might be lonely. You might be tired. And when you're hungry and you're angry and you're lonely and you're tired, that's when Satan's got you. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. Eat something. Get help with your anger. Don't stay lonely. Find someone to talk to. Go to bed. Get some rest. Watch out for that time, because that's your vulnerable time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that we have here this morning. And as we look into your communion, Lord, if we look into what you did to overcome sin, we are just so blessed that you came to not only take care of that sin so that we can have a relationship with you, but also to be able to continue to walk in a holy way. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.